You get hooked up here. We got a couple of guys we want you to pray for. Can I tell them about the couple of guys we want them to pray for? Huh? Okay. A couple of guys broke in here on Monday and came and stole about probably $20,000 worth of equipment from us on Monday. Maybe a little more. Okay? And so we're just bear with us as we're doing our PowerPoints and stuff, because a lot of that was stolen and a lot of things. So we want you to pray for those guys that God is going to convict them. Okay. Yes, I didn't say get them. I said convict them, that they would voluntarily just come back in before we find them and talk to them. Okay. So it's just all part of just living in this world and watching God. And I believe that if you just turn everything over to Him and trust Him and pray and see what's going on. And just was interesting that my dad was here and Price and Elvira was running around here, and they were in here while they were around here and hiding and so forth. So it could have been a lot worse than just taking the stuff. So we're just thankful for that, you know. So we have security cameras here, and we got some pictures of them. So, in fact, once the police get through with the pictures, then we're gonna just show them here, okay, on Sunday, and just do you know these men, you know, or whatever. So, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hopefully, prayerfully, that you, most of you, are still reading through your one-year Bible. You're in the book of Hebrews currently. The way I'm going to teach out of that beginning in January, I'll explain later. We're going to teach that a little bit. And I'm going to tell you how we're going to do the baptism, Chris. I'm going to tell them, okay? We're going to set off the fire sprinklers. Okay. So if you've already been baptized, just wear a raincoat. All right? But we're going to have fun. No, we won't tell you until then. Anyway, Sunday night we kind of did a foundation, an introduction to Hebrews, so that you would understand as you're reading. We've been learning. We kind of learned why the book of Hebrews was written, but you know, it's also important to learn when it was written. I found this very interesting. The book of Hebrews was written 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and just prior to the fall of Jerusalem to Titus and the Roman legions in 70 AD. 40 years. Does that sound familiar to you? 40 years? At a crucial moment in Jewish history, a Hebrew Christian would immediately see a parallel from the past. The Hebrews in the Old Testament heard God's word but disbelieved it at a crucial moment in their history and fell short of entering into Canaan, the promised land, for how long? For 40 years. Now, the Hebrew believers, the Jewish believers, the Christians in the New Testament had heard God's word for 40 years, but would fall short as Christians if they disbelieved at this crucial moment in their history. And as I saw the parallel, you know, nothing is coincidental in the word, all right? And as I saw the parallel, I realized that the danger of unbelief is the warning in these few verses in chapter 3 that I kind of want to share with you this morning. So if you're there, let's drop down to verse 7. Do not harden your hearts. Then of verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this is a charge from the Holy Spirit Himself, and it is directed to every single generation of believers. This is not only a charge to Israel. How do we know this? Because the word says is in the present tense. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit, what? Says, present tense. Wasn't just past tense to them. Or it would have been, as the Holy Spirit said. It's as the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is still speaking today. And the charge is of critical importance to every generation. It's of critical importance to this generation. It's of extreme importance to us tonight, because there is this incredible danger in disbelieving this charge. Now, what does a hardened heart mean? And I think this is important for us to deal with. Because it would be easy for any of us to enter into a time of allowing our hearts to be hardened. So what does a hardened heart mean? Well, Israel's wilderness experience shows us several things we can get out of these verses. After the Jews had been freed from slavery from the Egyptians, they wandered about in the wilderness of Sinai desert for some 40 years. And during their wanderings, they committed four gross sins, a lot of sins, but four major gross sins that really, you know, hardened their hearts. And I want to look at those tonight for a little bit. Number one, they provoked God. They provoked God. Now, in the King James, these words are used, the two phrases, in the provocation and in the day of temptation. Now, the words are changed in more modern translations, but in the provocation and in the days of temptation. And those words, and even those phrases in the translation that you're using, are a translation of two Hebrew words, which are actually two proper names. And they are the names of a place where Israel sinned in the wilderness, Massah and Meribah. Now, you can read about those in Exodus chapter 17, verses 2 to 7, and then again in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. All right? But here's what was happening. Wandering about in the desert, the people had become very, very thirsty. And because they became very thirsty, what they began to do is they began to disbelieve God. They no longer trusted that He cared and would provide. So all of a sudden they're disbelieving that God would provide for them. They're thirsty. And so, you know, we're thirsty. God hasn't given us anything to drink. There's no water. So God isn't going to do anything. You ever been there? Right away, when something happens, we want this, or we need this, or this is something essential to us, it's not happening at that moment, many of us begin to disbelieve God. Well, God said He was going to supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and He's not doing it because these are my needs and it's not happening. So I start disbelieving God. Well, as they were disbelieving God, what they began to murmur is another Hebrew word, but it's they began to murmur and grumble against God and His leader, Moses. All right. So the first step was they began to disbelieve God that He was going to supply for them. And as a result of that, they began to just grumble and complain about, you know, what's going on? What did Moses get us into? Why is this going on? We should have stayed back in Egypt. You know, we had it okay. It wasn't that bad. Do you ever think about that? We start walking with God. Hey, what I came out of wasn't that. Do you remember what it was like? You know, you're only, the enemy's just instant replaying in your mind the good stuff. He's editing out the hangovers and all of that kind of stuff the next day, man. He's only showing you the stuff that you thought was fun. And so they began to murmur And we do the same thing. It isn't happening the way we want it. So we begin to disbelieve God, and then we begin to murmur, begin to grumble about God and everybody else around. It's their fault. It's her fault. It's my stinking wife. It's the woman you gave me, God. You know, so he's blaming her. She's blaming him. They're both blaming the kids. The kids are blaming the dog. You know, we start blaming everything around it. Nobody knows what I mean? You know, you're not happy right now because it's not your fault. You know, it's God's fault because he put these people in your life. You know, and can you believe that some people even, you're not going to believe this, some people would even blame their pastor? You know, he's not teaching the right stuff. He's not right on. He's a little weird. It's incredible. Yeah, I mean, you wouldn't do that because you have such a tremendous pastor. But, you know, other places, you know, they do that. Incredible. And they're murmuring and complaining, you know, and grumbling, and they're regretting that they had left the world of Egypt. So they rebelled against God, did not believe that he would take care of them. They completely lost their trust in him and began to criticize and murmur and grumble against him and Moses, God's appointed leader. Second thing is they tried God for 40 years. They provoked him and they tried him. God took care of Israel for 40 long years as a nation wandered throughout the arid desert of Sinai. God gave them food. God gave them water. God gave them all the necessities of life. He protected them from all of the enemies as they wandered around. Never let their shoes wear out. You know, I mean, he took care of them for 40 years. Yet the people continued to harden their hearts against God, to disbelieve and distrust him. And I read that and I thought, you know, I have done that so many times. God is doing incredible things around me. God is doing incredible things that you know, I see that I'm involved in or whatever. But then I take my eyes off of that and all of a sudden I'm looking at this. And I'm blaming God and I'm murmuring and I don't like this thing and don't like that thing and I'm all upset about this other thing. Nobody here knows what I'm talking about, do you? Huh? They approached God as though he had to meet their approval instead of their meeting his. Did you hear what I just said? They approached God as if he was supposed to meet their approval instead of them meeting his. And we do that all the time. It's God's fault I'm not happy. Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God take care of that? You know, and it's like we're challenging God because he hasn't met our approval. And it is so weird, man. So it says they tempted God. Perizomai is the word. This means they tested him. They put him to the test to see if he really was good and would meet their needs. They tested him just to somehow, you know, prove him. Secondly, they proved God. Dokimazo, this means they tested him, put him to the test to see if he met their approval. If God would prove faithful, then he would be worthy of their obedience and loyalty. They wanted him to prove himself first, then they would follow him. Is that incredible? Notice the unbelief and hardness of heart in all of this. There's no belief or trust. They wanted God to prove himself by giving the provision without any trial or suffering. They were unwilling to prove themselves, unwilling to show that they really believed and trusted God. They wanted God to prove himself that he was worthy of their trust and loyalty. What audacity. What an affront. What unbelief and hardness of heart. Total disobedience. And how many times we do that as believers. God, if you will, then I will. God, if you meet this need, then I will fill in the blank. God, if you just take this hurt, this pain, this situation, then I will do this. What we're doing is we're challenging God. We're trying to prove God. We're trying to put God to the test. You know what? I learned a long time ago, and I mean it. From the bottom of my heart, I mean this. I've discovered, and I mean this, everything that's in me, if God never does another thing for me, I'd be a fool to walk away from Him. He did it all. All He needs to do for me, He did for me on the cross at Calvary. If you ever doubt God's love, if you ever doubt God's involvement, if you ever doubt God's care, if you ever doubt God's concern for you, go back and look at the cross. The problem is so many of us have left the cross and we're here and are living in this world wanting all of these things to happen. Instead of living at the foot of the cross, realizing that God's done everything. Understand, God doesn't have to get up and do another thing for any of us. He's done everything necessary. Now, He does meet our needs. I understand that. And He wants to supply. And He does those things. But you know, not to get Him to prove to us that He's a good God. The cross proves that. The cross validates who He is. The cross validates His character, His nature. You know, it's all about that. Please understand that. Thirdly, they went astray. God had promised to meet Israel's needs, and He always had. Well, they may not have had the luxuries and niceties of life, but they did have God's care and provision. And most of all, they had the glorious promise of God's land and rest. But they always went astray. They always chose not to believe God. They disobeyed and distrusted God for some 40 years. And I know some Christians have done it just about that long. And it absolutely boggles my mind. Fourthly, they did not know God's way. God's way. Let me tell you God's way. God's way is faith and trust. God's way is not, I'll show you, then follow me. God's way is not, I'll meet this need, then you can, you know, follow me and everything will be kind. God's way will be fine. God's way is trust and faith. It always has been. God wants the same as any father wants to be trusted. No matter how little or how much a father can provide, he wants to be trusted. He does care and will provide for his children. That was a major thing for me as we were raising our children. I wanted my girls to know that they could trust me. That no matter what, I would be there. And I was. That I would not let them down. And knowingly I didn't. I'm sure I did many times, not on purpose, but I'm sure that I did. You know, but picking them up in the kind of car I picked them up several times, they told me I let them down. And, you know, there were a lot of things, but those weren't things that I really meant to do or whatever. But, you know, you want your children to trust you. And they do. Do your kids ever come home and say, Daddy, are we going to have a roof over our head tonight? Daddy, are we going to have a bed to sleep in? Of course not, man. They trust that you're going to take care of that. Your kids aren't off at school all day going, oh, boy, I sure hope we have dinner tonight, golly. Yeah. You're going to feed them. And they know that you're going to do that. And that's the relationship that God wants with us. That God will take care of every need in my life. I don't have to worry about it. Take no thought for tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And God wants us living like that. He doesn't want us, you know, trying to work it out for ourselves. We're just not that sharp. We can't do it. Just need to come to the place where you just sit back and trust and say, God, do whatever you want to do, man. It's okay. God wants faith and trust, for faith and trust are the ways that God teaches us to trust Him more. If we believe God, really believe Him, then the more we need and suffer trial, the more we will, let me give you, we'll put them up here, the more we will learn to draw near to God, the more we will learn to fellowship with God, the more we will learn to trust God, the more we will learn to depend upon God, the more we will learn to walk with God. That's the way of God. It's the way of what God is after. It's the reason God created us, to know Him and to fellowship with Him. And the only way we can ever get to know Him and to fellowship with Him is to learn to trust Him more and more. We don't like that. And God has some of you guys right now, let me put it another way, God has some of us right now in situations where he just says, it's another time, trust me. Trust me. Why? So that we can learn to draw near to Him, we can learn to fellowship with Him, we can learn to trust Him, we can learn to depend upon Him, we can learn to walk with Him. I'll tell you, all of those things have happened through the trials of my life. I didn't particularly like the trials that I was going through them, and I don't like them when I go through them now. I don't like those times when, you know, I suffer. But that suffering always teaches me these things. But suffering, you know, and I'm not just talking about physical suffering or pain in our bodies. I'm talking about suffering of where we are that we don't want to be. The life we're living that we're not happy with. The jobs that we have, the money we don't have, the cars we drive or don't drive, or the friends we have, or on and on and on. Those are all areas that He's saying, trust me so you can learn of who I am. He's not asking us just to trust Him because He wants to grow us up and He wants to do that. But primarily what He wants is for us to learn to know Him. And we learn to know Him as we go through the trial, as we go through the suffering, as we go through the pain, as we go through the disappointment. As we go through those things, we learn of Him. And church, that's what it's all about. Please understand that. Bottom line, for the believer, that's what it's all about, to know Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's not about who you're married to. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about, you know, what job you have. And all of those things are part of this life. But it's not about that. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. So when the trial comes, I can either do what the children of Israel did, you know, and play all of the games in the wilderness, or I can just say, okay, I'm going to trust You. Because this is what He's all about. We learn to trust Him more and more. So we have to be tried and tested so that we draw closer and closer to Him and learn to believe and trust Him more and more. That's what Israel failed to learn. This was the great failure of Israel. Unbelief and disobedience. They just never learned that God's way was belief and trust. And bro, sis, if you don't learn anything else here, if you never come back here, man, or you never learn anything else here, learn that. That's God's way. Belief and trust. Believing God tells the truth and walking it out like He does. That's His way. You need to learn that. And the result was for them, of course, judgment. The people chose not to follow God, and because of that, they were never able to inherit the promised land nor to enter into God's rest. And what did they miss? They missed the permanent peace and provision of God Himself. All them dummies, they all died in the wilderness. Think about it. The very ones who had been set free from the world and bondage of Egypt all died in the wilderness. Not a single one ever entered God's promised land and rest. The next generation had to be born and raised up, and they entered in. There's no shortcuts. They didn't learn. They didn't learn God's way. That it was, you know, trust and belief. They didn't learn that. And because they didn't learn that, they never entered into God's provision and everything God had for them. And my friend, until you learn that, you'll never enter into God's provision and God's peace. Until you learn, it's just simply trust and belief. Well, point number two. There's only nine. Three. Take heed, watch yourself. Just watch unbelief, man. Take heed, watch unbelief. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There is a great danger that believers might depart from the living God. They might just do what Israel did. Therefore, take heed. That means to be alert. Stay alert. Be on the lookout. Do it constantly. Watch and keep on watching. Keep a watchful eye on your trust and obedience to God. Watch for an evil heart of unbelief. Okay. What's an evil heart of unbelief? Here, we put this up there, I think. It's a heart that stands off from God. Okay. It's a heart that stands aloof from God. A heart of unbelief is a heart that renounces God. It's a heart that rebels against God. It's a heart that doesn't believe in God. It's a heart that does not trust God and His promises, no matter what the mouth is saying. The actions of the life reveal that it does not trust God and His promises. And it's a heart that's a hardened heart, is a heart heart of unbelief is a heart that does not follow God and His demands. God is saying, do this. And a heart of unbelief is saying, maybe there's another way. I am so sharp. I've got something figured out that God didn't figure out. You know, I know God's really busy, but I have such an IQ. Okay. That I can figure this out and just tell God this is what He ought to do. And God says, all I want you to do is trust Me. And have faith. That's all I want you to do. But what we do is we do the Abraham and Sarah thing, man. Don't we? You promised Me that through My seed You would bless the whole world. I have no seed. I can't bless anything. You promised Me, and I know you're really busy, so I'll help you out. Sarah comes and says, I can't give you a kid. I'm old. You're worn out. So there's no chance, Abe. You know, so here's my servant girl. Abraham says, sounds good. Works for Me. So they have a son, Ishmael, but it's not the promised seed. But they have a son. They're helping God out. There's an important element in that whole story. After God does bless them and supernaturally makes them, gives them the ability to have a son, Isaac, after he grows a little bit. We're not sure how old he was. Probably early teenager. God speaks to Abraham and tells him, now listen to this. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, and take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to Me. Do you see that phrase there? Your only son. God did not recognize the work of the flesh. And He never, ever does. But God, look how wonderfully I made this thing work out. God, look how beautiful this is. God said, I had nothing to do with that. I told you to believe and trust. And you went and you put this together. I had nothing to do with it. I don't even recognize it. Are you following me? We get antsy because we don't think God's working fast enough or good enough or in the way we think He ought to. And God says, trust Me. Just trust. And believe. That's all you need to do. The great failure of Israel was just this. They just failed to believe God. To trust that He would do what He said. Take care of them, provide for their needs, give them the promised land and rest. Church, God said to each one of you when you gave him your life. He said, your life is now mine. Leave it in my hands. I'll take care of you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'll meet every need. I'll take care of you. You will walk through the valley sometimes, but I'll be with you and I will comfort you. I will never leave you. He made that promise to you the moment that you said, Jesus, come into my life. Being confident of this very thing, He who began a good work in you is able to complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. He made that promise to you. And He says, all I want you to do is enter in. This is what Hebrews is all about, the book of Hebrews. It's all about entering into the rest of God. That's the book of Hebrews. That's what it is. Just enter in to the rest of God. Just enter in. God, I'm yours. Wherever you have me, you have me. Whatever you want to do, you want to do. I'm going to trust and believe. Because that's what you've called me to do. But see, we get antsy. What He told us from the day we were saved is, put your hands in my arms from now on. And I'll take care of you. I'll just move with me. Just trust me and I'll take care of you. And there's a whole bunch of us out trying to do this and do that. And why don't you come back here and just let me take care of you? Well, I don't like what's going on. He said, well, I didn't ask if you liked it or not. I just asked you to trust me. I just asked you to believe me. Incredible. Happiness is not what we think it is. Happy are the people whose what? God is their Lord. Not happy are the people who have what they want, are where they want to be, are accomplishing what they want to accomplish. Happy are the people whose God is their Lord. If He's your Lord, then you trust and believe. No matter what. The great failure of people today is the same as the nation of Israel. Unbelief. People just don't believe God. They don't believe He will do what He says. That He will take care of them, provide for their necessities, and give them the promised land of heaven, eternal rest from the wilderness of this world. He promised to do that. And believers just don't believe it. Number three, exhort one another daily. Read it, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The word exhort, parakaleo, means to beg. Verse 13, but exhort one another. It means to beg, entreat, beseech. It's from the same word that the Comforter or the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is taken. This means that the word exhort also includes comfort, the kind of comfort that will strengthen and encourage the believer each and every single day. So when a crisis arises, we will be able to stand. We as believers are to constantly exhort one another to guard ourselves against unbelief and sin. And there are 8 reasons why, and I'll give them to you rather quickly. That was my last point, but now I have 8 more. There was 3 main points, but there's a few subs. We just now have 8 subs, and each one of those 8 has 4 subs. 8 reasons why we're to exhort one another. Number one, first, the time is short. We just get 8 things out of these verses. The time is short. Today is a day for believing and walking in Christ. Today is a day of salvation. Tomorrow a person may be snapped out of this world by some accident or become a broken and hopeless person because of some bad news or some unexpected event. At most, life is only as a vapor or a flower, here today and gone tomorrow. Therefore, we must exhort one another to trust Christ and His promises and to follow Him as He has dictated. We can't let people just slip through the cracks. We need to encourage them, exhort them. We need to exhort one another. Last several studies, that's what God has called me to do. I'm doing it, I think, much kinder tonight than I have been the last several studies, because you guys look pretty beat up anyway. Yeah. But it's to exhort, to encourage, that I don't want you to have hardened hearts. I don't want you not to believe God. And it's so easy not to. Second, a person can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. It looks good. It tastes good. It feels good. But here's what sin does. It enslaves human life, and ultimately sin not only enslaves human life, but it leaves the human heart empty, lonely, insecure, hurting, and broken. Sin devastates families, friends, businesses. In addition to this, that's what sin does, but in addition to this, sin hardens a person. And the more a person sins, the harder and more sinful he becomes. Sin begets sin. Sin nourishes sin. And it nourishes it more and more. The more a person sins, the easier it is for that person to sin. And one sin prepares the heart for the next sin. And the human heart just becomes hardened the more it sins. That's what this is talking about here. Sin deceives and looks good, but the more a person sins, the more enslaved he becomes to sin. Am I making sense? We wouldn't have a problem with sin if sin wasn't fun. It is. Okay? Let's be honest. We wouldn't have a problem with sin if sin wasn't exciting. If sin wasn't tempting, I mean, we wouldn't be tempted. I mean, if eating broccoli was a sin, we wouldn't be tempted. All right? But we're tempted with stuff that looks, this looks so good. And you know what? It is. And it is fun. And it is good in the beginning. But then it enslaves. And that thing, and most of you know what I'm talking about. If you've done drugs or been enslaved in any kind of sin, you know what I'm talking about right now. That thing that you started doing because it was fun now ends up controlling your life. Every waking moment you're thinking about it, every decision you're making is based upon that thing that has now enslaved you. It's no longer fun. It has now become your master. Am I right? It's become the master of your life. And you'll do anything to appease that master. So don't be conned. Sin is deceitful. Third, salvation is conditional. It's not enough to say that we're saved. It's not enough to say that we are partakers of Christ. We must hold steadfast in our confidence or hope in Christ and His salvation. If we are serious when we say that we are partakers of Christ and salvation, then we are partaking of Him. We're doing exactly what He says. We're holding fast to Him. Are you following me? If I'm a partaker of Christ, that can't just be some spiritual word. Oh, I'm a partaker of Jesus Christ. just can't be a word. If I'm a partaker of Christ, I'm partaking of Christ. And I'm growing in Him daily. But if we do not hold fast to Jesus Christ, then we are not partaking of Him. No matter what we claim, if we are not holding fast to Christ, then we're not partaking of Him. Salvation is conditional based upon this one simple requirement. A person must hold fast to Christ in order to partake of Him. Don't be deceived. Fourth, each day is important. We must, these are all out of the verses we just read, we must hear the voice of the Holy Spirit today, every day. We must not let sin deceive us and allow our hearts to be hardened. We must take heed and watch lest we depart from God, even as Israel did. It's a dangerous thing to provoke God. Number five, some do provoke God. Some in Israel had heard the Holy Spirit of God, yet they did not heed His exhortation. They sinned, rebelling against God and doing their own thing. They lived as they wished, not believing or trusting God. And because of that, they provoked Him. Tragically, the same is true today. Some among us sin willingly and not caring. Therefore, we are provoking God. See, I don't know what your concept of God is. Sin of presumption is a terrible thing. I can do whatever I want because God will forgive me. God's a loving God and forgives everything. God will forgive me so I can just... That's presuming on the grace of God, my friend. And I would not do that. Be very, very careful. Six, judgment is sure. God had pronounced the fact. Those who sinned and did not believe and trust Him would be condemned and judged. And just as He had said, those who sinned in Israel were judged. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So it will be today. All who sin and disbelieve God shall be condemned and judged. There's no escape for any of us who do not believe and follow Jesus Christ. Seventh, God judges unbelief. The words, believe not, epitheo, means to refuse to be persuaded, to refuse to believe, to refuse belief, to be disobedient. It's a person who just refuses to be persuaded despite the evidence that Jesus Christ truly is the Savior of the world. The kind of person who chooses to continue living for the world and self despite the fact of coming judgment. And the unbeliever will not be allowed to enter God's promised land of heaven, nor God's eternal rest. Number eight, and we're through. Unbelief shuts a person out. Nothing will close the doors of the promised land of heaven. Nothing will keep a person out of God's eternal rest except unbelief. Refusing to believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and His promise of salvation will shut the door of the promised land forever. Unbelief keeps a person from ever experiencing God's rest, His eternal rest. Now, what I said previously was for us as believers. Now I'm talking about, salvation here. Let's look at a couple of verses. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:15. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in it. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Revelation 21:27. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Stand with me, and I want to just read you a statement by Alexander McLaren. In closing, we'll read this. Stay with me. It's very, very, very good, but you have to listen, okay? And listen where this goes. Important lessons are given by this alternation of the two ideas of faith and unbelief. obedience and disobedience. Disobedience is the root of unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of further disobedience. Faith is voluntary submission within a person's own power. If faith is not exercised, the true cause lies deeper than all intellectual reasons. It lies in the moral aversion of human will and in the pride of independence, which says, "Who is Lord over us? Why should we have to depend on Jesus Christ?" As faith is obedience and submission, so faith breeds obedience. But unbelief leads on to higher-handed rebellion. With dreadful reciprocity of influence, the less one trusts, the more he disobeys. The more he disobeys, the less he trusts. Did you follow me? The more you disobey, the less you're going to trust. The less you're going to trust, the more you're going to disobey, the less you're going to trust. And the converse is also true. Faith breeds obedience. And obedience breeds faith. I believe the Lord is tenderly speaking to many people in this church. I believe he's drawing a line. And he's saying, you know, you can't straddle the line anymore. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. You can't sit on a fence because there is none. He says, I would rather that you're hot or cold. Because if you're lukewarm, I'll just spit you out of my mouth. And I think the Lord is just drawing a line and saying, I want you to just trust me. I promised when you gave your life to me that I would never leave you nor forsake you. And I believe he wants to say something to us, man. I believe he would say to us, you know, something like, just because your life has not gone the direction that you thought it should, I haven't left you, I haven't forsaken you, he would tell you. And he would want to tell you tonight that he wants you to, in whatever direction your life has gone, he's still there. And it's all part of his plan in your life. And he's going to work it out. You don't have to. Don't kick against the goads like we talked about Sunday night. Just relax in his arms where he has you right now. And let him bring you to where he wants you. And stop struggling and striving. I believe that's a word for some of you here tonight. I believe he wanted you to hear that and to trust him.
You are the vine, we are the branches, keep us